What would you say is the biggest difference between Christianity and every other world religion? Think about it for a second. What is the difference between Christianity and every other world religion? You might think it's the celebration of Christmas, but it's funny, that's really not the case. There's plenty of people from non-Christian worldviews who will celebrate aspects of Christmas. Maybe not the way that we do it here. But I think there's a more fundamental difference, a line that divides Christianity from the other religions. And I like the way Tim Keller puts it. He says this, all the other religions feature a prophet or a teacher who says, I have come to tell you how to find God in heaven. Only Christianity features a God who says, I have come down from heaven to find you. Without that, without Jesus, who said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, there is no Christianity. That's why the Nicene Creed doesn't end the confession with the divinity of the Son. We saw last Sunday, didn't we, from the confession and preeminently from Scripture, that Jesus, the Son of God, is fully divine. He is fully God. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say this, for us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. That is what makes Christianity different than everything else. God came down from heaven. See, it doesn't do us any good to confess that we believe in one true God. Even if that one true God is Jesus, it doesn't help us at all unless God comes down. And that's what we're going to meditate on this morning as we look at John 6. So we've read most of John 6 already. We won't reread it, certainly. It's a long chapter. But let me just briefly give you an overview of what's going on in this very long chapter. Chapter 6 opens with the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Right, he takes a couple of fish, a few loaves of bread, and then has more than enough to feed thousands of people. And then after the miracle, the astonished crowds who were fed, who saw this happen, they were moved by that, and they intended to go and take Jesus by force, and they were going to try to make him king. So Jesus withdraws from there, and that night he crosses over to Capernaum. This is the miracle of Jesus walking on water. Now, the next day, the crowds came seeking him for what amounts to fairly superficial reasons, as we'll see. But what Jesus does here in John 6 is he takes the conversation, as he often does, and he takes it to a much deeper level. He doesn't stay at the surface. He plumbs the depths, and he brings it from the temporal to the eternal. And the rest of the chapter is an account of that conversation between Jesus and the crowds. And so here's what we're going to look at today. Two things. I want us to look at the crowd's initial interest in Jesus. What was it that brought them across the sea seeking Jesus? And then secondly, I want us to see Jesus' reorientation of their interest. How he reorients their thinking about themselves and about him. And I think as we work through this passage, we'll see not only what it means to confess that Jesus came down from heaven, but the significance it has for us even as we celebrate Christmas. So that's where we're going. As we begin, let's pray and let's ask that Jesus would be our teacher by his Spirit. So bow with me. Jesus, we bow before the Word of God. It has ultimate authority in our lives because it's not simply a book. It's not simply some person's best recollection of events. It's God's Word speaking to us. And so, Holy Spirit, come and give these words power in the lives of your people, we pray, through Christ. Amen. So let's look, first of all, at the crowd's initial interest in Jesus. The scores of people who came to seek Jesus were interested in Jesus because of the miracle that he had performed for them. Right? He had just taken a couple fish, a few loaves, and miraculously fed thousands of people. I mean, this was unbelievable. And the crowds were astonished. So if you look at verse 14, you can see that. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." They were so taken aback by this, so astonished, they were going to take him by force and make him king. We got 5,000 people here. This looks like a pretty good guy to rule. Maybe we can expand the following. Maybe we could really get things moving in our socio-political favor. They go to get Jesus, but Jesus, perceiving this, left. He withdrew and he went to a mountain by himself. So they were interested in him because of the miracle that they saw him perform. However, and now this is very, very important. They were not interested in what the miracle revealed about Jesus. They were interested in the sign. That was incredible. But they weren't interested in what the sign pointed to. Look at verse 26. Jesus, this is when they come seeking him. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, they saw the sign. That's what drew them there. And when Jesus says, "You're not coming because you saw the sign," what he means by that is they didn't see the sign and what the sign revealed about Jesus. Miracles are revelation. Miracles reveal something to us about who Jesus is. They're given not simply to reveal his power, but his person. And so we've got Jesus saying in John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." That's a claim about who he is. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Believe on account of these miracles that I've done that point to this. What Jesus is saying is, yeah, you saw the miracle, but you're not coming because of what the miracle points to. You're not coming because of the sign. You're coming because you're hungry. You're coming because you want some more bread. They came seeking Jesus, but they weren't seeking him. They came self-seeking, as it were. They didn't come with faith in the miracle that pointed to the Messiah. They came looking for something that they could get from him. They were looking for food. Maybe they were looking for a political leader. But it was self-seeking. So that's why they initially took interest in Jesus. Now let's look at how Jesus reorients their interest. And this is where we'll spend most of the time. He does this in two ways. The first thing he does is he calls for a reorientation of what they think they need. They come to Jesus with a need. And Jesus immediately identifies that and tries to turn their thinking about what they perceive is their biggest need. Well, what did they think they needed? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 26, doesn't he? "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." That's what they're coming for, you see. They're coming for more food. They thought their biggest need was material provisions. They saw Jesus miraculously provide bread and fish for thousands, and they concluded that he was a miracle-working meal ticket, essentially. Right? If he can just multiply food anytime he wants, think of the impact that would have for our day-to-day living. Boom, we got daily bread anytime we need it. We got even fish. When I talk about what he does with the wine, I mean, you know, they're interested in this guy for that reason. Their focus was on material things, temporal things, earthly things, an earthly kingdom. And Jesus sees right to their hearts, doesn't he? Right? He gets right at the reason that they're coming. And how does he call them to reorient their focus? What does Jesus say is their biggest need? Well, he says it in verse 27, doesn't he? Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see what he's doing? He's trying to pull them from a focus on the temporal to a focus on the eternal. He's trying to turn them from fixating on the earthly and to begin thinking about and seeking the heavenly. The crowds came seeking Jesus to meet physical needs. Jesus, however, draws attention to their spiritual poverty and calls them to look beyond the life of this age and to consider the life in the age to come. So Jesus calls for a reorientation of what they think about their most basic and most important needs. But then second, he calls for a reorientation of what they think about him. Have you ever had an occasion where you met someone famous or maybe someone important, and you didn't recognize them? I do that frequently in Winesburg. I forget names. I'm very bad with names. But you've been in that situation, haven't you? I remember growing up, my dad worked for an insurance agency, and one of the benefits of being an insurance agent was, depending on how much you sold that year, you'd win these neat trips. So we got to go some neat places, and one year when I was little, we got to go to Hawaii. It was very cool. And I don't remember where we were at, but I remember playing in the beach lagoon area. And I was playing near a guy who had just pristine hair, right? And he had these, you know, a lot of jewelry and things like that. And my mom calls over to me and says, "Do you know who that is?" I said, "No." She says, "It's Wayne Newton." And I said, "Who's Wayne Newton?" Well, after she explained to me that he was, you know, a famous singer, you know, I ran over to ask for his autograph. That was a big deal. And when he asked how a young boy like me knew who Wayne Newton was, I said, "Oh, it's not for me, it's for my grandma." It was a bad day for Wayne Newton. It was a great day for me. I got an autograph. You know, if I had known then what I know now, I would have taken more interest. I don't know if you got there's a lot of Wayne Newton fans out there, but, you know, I didn't know who I was talking to. I didn't know who I was meeting. I would have done it differently if I had known. Or I'll tell you another example. This one's funny too. Lived in Grand Rapids for a few years, and there was a professor at the local seminary, a guy called Alvin Plantinga. And it just so happened that there was like a heat wave in Grand Rapids. I mean, it was in the upper 80s, I guess. I guess that's a heat wave for Grand Rapids. And so the local news, you could tell they didn't have a whole lot to go and report on. So they sent out a crew to go to different houses looking for vans parked out front that were working on air conditioning units. And they sent the crew in and just, you know, asked people about their AC units and how to upkeep the units and things like that. They randomly knock on a door, and this happens to be Alvin Plantinga. And they knock on this guy's door to ask him about his AC unit. You know who this guy is? I mean, he is a world-renowned philosopher, right? Time magazine called him America's leading Orthodox Protestant philosopher on God. This is one of the most brilliant human beings that God has made, okay? And they're coming to ask him about an AC unit. There is such irony. And it, you know, it's funny. There's one scene in the interview where you see him standing in his living room, and there are literally hundreds of books in the background. And the little caption underneath it doesn't say world's leading philosopher. It says, air conditioner not working. What a waste of an interview. I mean, surely if that they had known who this guy was, they would have asked better questions, right? Well, think about this crowd that's come seeking Jesus. If they had understood and believed who it was that they were talking to, how do you think their questions would have been different? How would they have approached Jesus differently? You'd think they would have been asking for far more than bread and fish. But as it was, they did not understand who they were talking to. And even when Jesus makes plain to them who he is, they still don't believe it. So what I want you to do is just walk through this with me. Let's walk through the conversation. I want you to see this and see how Jesus is calling them to reorient their thinking about who he is. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, Jesus, he doesn't just say, "Hey, listen, I've come to tell you about God. You need to believe in God." Jesus says, "You need to believe in me." Not just believe the things I'm saying are true, but believe in me. Trust me. Put all of your faith in me. That's what he's saying. It's a very strong claim, isn't it? In verse 30, so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Is that not amazing? 24 hours ago, they saw the guy feed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. They just saw him work a miracle. But that wasn't enough, because the claims are bigger now. Well, we need more proof. It's amazing. So after that, Jesus says, verse 31, they continue on in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they refer to the miracle with Moses and the manna coming down, this bread that provided for their life day after day, this miraculous provision that God made. But notice the mention of it coming down from heaven. Jesus is going to pick up on this in 32. "Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And then verse 33 is very important. "For the bread of God is he." You see where Jesus is going with this? We've now left the material, temporal, physical, and we've now entered into the eternal, spiritual emphasis on a person. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's redirecting their focus away from the things of the earth and back to himself. And he makes the astounding claim that he came down from heaven. Just what the creed confesses. This is referring to Jesus' incarnation. Jesus taking on flesh to become the eternal life-giving bread that these people need. But they still don't get it. Verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So eating and drinking in John 6 is coming and believing. This will help you when you get to those harder verses at the end where Jesus says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's referring to coming to him and believing in him. Because he is the bread of life. But he says, I said that to you, or I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Well, they certainly don't believe. Because look at their reaction in verses 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Okay, they understand now what Jesus is saying. They've got the point. Jesus has been plain. 42, they just don't believe it. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? See, they understand what Jesus is claiming. They just don't buy it. Jesus said he'd come down from heaven. They're looking around at each other. Yeah, well, we know his parents. We know where he was born. I didn't see anything special about that. You're not from heaven. You're from Bethlehem or you're from Nazareth. But Jesus says it again. And in fact, he says it again and again and again. If you just kind of look down at John 6 and scan how many times you can find Jesus' claim to be coming down from heaven. Again, in verse 51, for example, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he's claiming a heavenly preexistence. He came into the world. He came down from heaven. An earthly incarnation. And he's talking about his death. Why did he have to take on flesh? Because he's going to give his flesh for the life of the world. He's going to go to a cross, and he needed flesh and blood to do that. And they outright reject those claims. They deny his divinity. He didn't come into the world. He was born. The parents that we know, they deny the incarnation. They're denying his virgin birth. They totally miss the point, as we see, about him giving his flesh. They would not have joined us in confessing the Nicene Creed about Jesus, would they? It's just amazing if you just think about this. They're denying this as they're face to face with him. This is not a classroom lecture, a sermon that some pastor in some other place is giving. This is not some book on a shelf. They are face to face with God incarnate. And in the presence of the glory of God, veiled in flesh, they're denying his claims. When Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, he means it. You could be face to face with God and still not trust him. That's how deep sin runs. But friends, that's how powerful grace is to overcome a heart like that. So they deny him, but isn't it interesting that the text says that they're seeking him? They came to seek after Jesus. Which, you know, as long as he sticks to the healing of the sick and the feeding of the hungry, they're glad to seek him. As long as he doesn't start him with all this business about coming down from heaven and being God and giving his life and being the only way to the Father. John said earlier in his gospel, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Even while seeking him, these people were not receiving him through faith. Now, how does this apply to Christmas? What does this have to do with what we do this time of year? Well, let me try to explain. What Jesus is talking about here is what Christmas is all about. This has everything to do with Christmas. His coming down from heaven, His taking on flesh, His going on to give His flesh for sinners, that's what we're celebrating. That's what Christmas is. Notwithstanding the widespread misunderstanding of what Christmas is, this is what it's all about. And how many people today celebrate Christmas without any reference to that at all? People are glad to pay respects to His birth. He's an important historical figure. He did a lot of great things, taught a lot of good things, a lot of bad things, but it's a lot of good things too. As long as it's not a virgin birth, and as long as it's not those harder teachings that say that I'm the only shot you have at a relationship with God, they're glad to honor His concern for other people. I mean, if you flip on any of the Christmas programs, right, or on the radio or the parades or whatever, there's a lot of talk at Christmas time about helping the poor and reaching out to the sick and the disenfranchised. And people will honor Jesus for that. That's how they'll bring Him into it. But when it comes to claiming to be the one true God and that without Him there is eternal suffering, that's when the celebrations end. The crowds in Jesus' day sought Jesus without receiving Jesus. Can we do that today, do you think? Was that something only first century Jews could do? Sure we can. We can do the very same things. And sadly, Christmas time seems to be the premier time that goes on. So let's be those people who celebrate all of the Christmas story. And not just part of it. Let's take interest in the eternal things of God. And not just the here and now. Let's seek Jesus, not just for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that brings eternal life. Let's receive Him, not to get something from Him, but for the sake of getting Him. That's what Christmas is all about. And John goes on at the beginning of his gospel to make the point one more time. This is where we close. He said he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we have seen afresh from your word the miracles that you've done, the claims that you've made. And you may not be physically present right now, Lord Jesus, but you are present nonetheless. We all stand at this time of year face to face with your word, with who you are, with your claims. The word written has no less authority than when you spoke it to those crowds. And so, Lord, we confess sin runs deep and rebellion is relentless. And unless, Heavenly Father, you overrule and you draw men to yourself by your Spirit through this gospel, we've got no hope. So would you be going to and fro in our midst, and as we, as believers, proclaim this good news to people round about us, this is a wonderful time of year to do that. Would you be going with the word proclaimed and causing people to be born again by the will and power of God through this gospel for your glory? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.